Well, I feel like I'm a bit out of practice here. It's been really a year that I've been out of commission. We were recounting this week. It's the one-year anniversary of the shoulder surgery that I had. It was an elective surgery to fix an injury that I suffered back in college. Like 50 years I've lived with shoulder pain, and so I had a shoulder replacement. And that went really well, swimmingly well, except I developed a pulmonary embolism afterwards, which sent me to the hospital where they tested my blood and said, your kidneys have stopped working. And so they put me on dialysis for, we were doing the math, it was about 10 days. My kidneys started working again. The nephrologist, the kidney doctor, called me and said, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is your kidneys are fine. They're working well. The bad news is in your blood, the number of light chains is way off the chart. And I said, I don't even know what light chains are. She said, look it up. So I did. Turns out light chains are a protein in your blood that, I forget the number, but it should be around 30, and mine was 3,500. So it really was off the chart. And she said, you need to get a bone marrow biopsy to rule out multiple myeloma. So I had the bone marrow biopsy. They said, you've got multiple myeloma. And I said, so is that curable? And they said, no, but it's treatable. And you need a bone marrow transplant, which that sounds like a huge ordeal to me, right? But it turns out what they do, I'll explain it as briefly as I can. They give you some chemotherapy that literally kills your bone marrow, which is, you know, the bone marrow is what produces your blood cells. It kills it, and then they inject stem cells into your blood, which regenerate the bone marrow, and so your blood is better. And it doesn't cure the cancer, but it sets it back by several years. So that's what they did, and I feel better now. People are asking me all morning, how do you feel? I feel great. I don't have the energy and the strength that I used to have. So I get fatigued really easily, but I feel fine. My voice works. I think I'll be able to get through this. Darlene wanted me to explain the stem cells that they inject in me are my own stem cells. They put you through a process that's like dialysis where they filter your blood for 4 hours and take out stem cells. You have stem cells in your blood. I don't know how they sort those out. I don't know. And who figured out how this works? I don't know. I wonder who the first people who got experimented on, you know, if they died. But anyway, it worked. So just to say, the stem cells were my own. Several people actually have scolded me when they heard I had a stem cell transplant and said, don't you know stem cells come from aborted babies? And that's not true of all stem cells. So I don't have any aborted baby cells in me. If you were worried about that, you can relax, okay? So it's been a year, and the last thing that I was really able to enjoy as a healthy person was the 2024 Shepherd's Conference. And you may remember or probably have forgotten that the theme of that conference was Truth Triumphs. It's maybe my favorite Shepherd's Conference theme ever. It was short, just two words, Truth Triumphs, but it sums up the final note of every theological conviction that I hold. I'm a Calvinist, for example, because I'm confident that no matter what bad things might happen, even the bad stuff that happens to me, I can be absolutely confident that God is still sovereign, and in the end, His truth will triumph. And that every bit of suffering He puts me through is ultimately for my own good and my own benefit. And it will be a good thing in the end, even though it feels like a bad thing right now. Truth triumphs. That, of course, is the victorious endnote of all biblical eschatology. I don't care what your eschatology is. If it doesn't end that way, truth triumphs, then you don't understand the first thing about Scripture. Truth will defeat every lie. It will overthrow every false ideology. In the end, Christ wins and righteousness prevails. Faith is vindicated. Evil is defeated forever and banished from the universe. Virtue eternally triumphs, and Christ is enthroned as Lord of all forever. God will be endlessly glorified. It ends well, no matter what it feels like right now. No matter what eschatological scheme you favor, as I said, if you're a true believer, you have to affirm that much. In the end, God wins. Christ, who is the truth and the life, will be absolutely victorious in the end, so that evil will never again trouble God's creation. The devil will be consigned to eternal punishment. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he, the devil, will be tormented day and night forever. And then verse 14, then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death, the final enemy, is defeated. Truth triumphs, and Christ guarantees that. So here is the singular truth that has kept me going through a year of medical setbacks and endless cancer drugs and countless days of feeling weak and infirm. It's one of the great truths of the New Testament. And it's this: no matter what trial or hardship you might be facing right now, if you are in Christ, you are already a participant in His triumph. And if you will simply see things from heaven's perspective, you can rejoice in that triumph. In fact, here's a real-life example for you. In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of the most difficult trials any church leader could ever face. He's writing to a church that he founded, but they were on the precipice of apostasy. They had fallen under the influence of false apostles. They had been too tolerant of sin in their midst. They had apparently also botched a church discipline case, because Paul has to remind them in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, to reaffirm their love for this sorrowful but apparently repentant brother whom they had either excommunicated or threatened with it. We don't know the details of it, but Paul was so troubled by the state of things in the Corinthian church that, according to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, even though the door was wide open for him to have a great gospel ministry in the city of Troas, Paul says, I had no rest for my spirit. And if you remember the history there, he had hoped to meet Timothy in Troas because, according to 2 Corinthians 7, he'd hoped to meet Titus. Titus had been in Corinth, and he was coming to meet Paul, and Paul wanted to know the state of the church in Corinth. And so Paul says, not finding Titus, my brother, I went on to Macedonia. He passed up an opportunity for where there was an open door for gospel ministry because he was so troubled by the state of things in the church in Corinth. So follow this. He is explaining now to the Corinthian church how deeply troubled he was about the spiritual state of things in their church. And when he picks up this account again in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he says this: even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, fears without. No, it's the other way around. Conflicts without, fears within. And he's describing a kind of bodily fatigue. Our flesh has no rest, he says. John Gill, commenting on that text, says it this way: Paul was continually fatigued with preaching and disputing and fighting, what with false teachers and violent persecutors. He's afflicted on every side. So he's got external disputing with the enemies of the truth. And he describes an internal unrest because of his deep concern for the spiritual dangers the Corinthians had allowed to come into their assembly. And so he describes himself as afflicted on every side. Every kind of adversity was assaulting him from every angle. But he wants to make it clear, he was not in a state of despair. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he describes it this way. He says, "We are in every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." In other words, he's saying Christ's triumph gave him new life and new energy to overcome the bodily weariness of a severely afflicted soul. And back in chapter 2, after he's describing his soul's unrest when Titus wasn't in Troas, and Paul went to Macedonia to make sure that he would intersect with Titus, try to catch him on his way there, Paul interrupts himself at that point in 2 Corinthians 2, and he won't come back and finish the story. He starts in chapter 2. He doesn't even come back to that story and finish it until he gets to chapter 7. So here's what I want you to notice. He interrupts his description of his own misery with what is really a jubilant declaration, 2 Corinthians 2:14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Or if, like me, you memorize the King James, "Thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ." And one thing that you've undoubtedly noticed just in those few verses I've read about the Apostle Paul, every time he mentions his trials, troubles on every side, conflicts without, fears within, he always then punctuates the mention of his adversity with a powerful proclamation of triumph. He never says the one without the other. Here in 2 Corinthians 2, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." In chapter 4, where he says, "Afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing." He adds all of those disclaimers to every trial that he names. And then again in chapter 7, immediately before he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, "We are afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Just before that, he says in verse 4, "As emphatically as possible, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." That's how Christians are supposed to live. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life and the triumph of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So for the Christian, there is perpetual triumph even in the middle of affliction and persecution. Triumph through affliction. Triumph through suffering. That's the title I'm going to give to this sermon. Triumph through suffering. And now all of that is just introduction, because the passage I want to look at with you this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4. So turn there with me. 1 Peter 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. While you're turning there, I'm going to read the passage from the Legacy Standard Bible. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." Okay, 8 verses there, and notice each one of them mentions afflictions of some kind. So the passage is full of words that evoke the idea of human suffering. Four times in the English versions, you have some variant of the word suffering. And he also mentions testing and trials, insults, difficulty, and judgment. Notice the word he doesn't use is persecution, and yet it's obvious from the context of this epistle that the main type of suffering he's talking about here is persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake, bearing insults and attacks, verse 16, suffering as a Christian. And it's a theme that runs through this entire epistle, and our passage is actually the pinnacle of that theme. Peter's writing to people who are living in exile. Chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as exiles, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Christians whose lives have been severely interrupted. They've been dispossessed of their homes and their livelihoods and their wealth, and they've been driven by the threat of persecution to the outer edge of the Roman Empire, because those five districts, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that covers virtually all of Asia Minor. Asia Minor, that's the Turkish peninsula. And by the way, that's a large landmass. I didn't realize this till I looked it up, but these people are truly scattered. Asia Minor is twice the size of the state of California. And furthermore, this is a part of the Roman world that we would normally associate with the Apostle Paul's ministry. And it appears Peter is writing to a predominantly Jewish, I was going to say group. They're not a group because they're scattered, but believers, Jewish believers, because Peter is, after all, the apostle to the Jews. So these are Jewish exiles, and circumstances have forced them to flee into what is predominantly Gentile region of the Roman Empire. So they reside as exiles, scattered, and he actually uses the word diaspora, which is, even in the first century, was an expression that was used distinctively to speak of Jews who've been forced into exile away from their homeland. So these people had most likely been driven from Judea and Galilee because of a massive wave of government-sanctioned persecution against Christians under Nero. And he persecuted the Jews as well. So if you were a Jewish Christian, you were doubly threatened. And most New Testament scholars date 1 Peter around the second half of the year AD 64, or sometime in AD 65. And what we know about this is it was a particularly volatile time. On July 18th of the year 64, a catastrophic fire started in Rome's Circus Maximus, that's the chariot stadium, and by the time the last flames of that fire were extinguished 9 days later, more than 70% of the city had been reduced to ashes. You know, it was like part of California, actually. One of the worst urban conflagrations in human history. Historians say that the fire was deliberately started by the emperor, or at least under his orders. Nero did it to make way for what he had in mind as an urban renewal project. But the fire got out of hand and destroyed a massive part of the city of Rome. Tacitus, the first century Roman historian whose life actually overlapped Nero, wrote Tacitus in his annals that in order to deflect the public wrath away from himself, Nero blamed Christians for starting the fire. Now, Roman Gentiles generally held the Jews in contempt anyway. There had been tension between Rome and Judea that went back even before the birth of Christ. Rome was already gathering its military might for a campaign that would ultimately result in the total destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, less than 6 years after the great fire of Rome, Titus Vespasian would reduce the Jewish temple to rubble. The temple had been under construction for decades. Vespasian reduced it to rubble in days, and it has never been rebuilt to this day. The Roman army pillaged everything valuable in Jerusalem and left that entire city a pile of smoldering ruins. So anti-Semitism was a strong undercurrent throughout Roman society. And because the earliest Christians were almost all Jewish, Rome had always been a place where hostility to Christianity festered sort of just under the surface. And Nero brought that to the surface then. Roman officials regarded Christians as secretive and dangerous misfits, and even looked upon them as criminals. Justin Martyr records that when the people of Rome heard Christians talking about the Lord's table, communion, many of them concluded that Christians were practicing cannibalism, eating flesh and drinking blood. Christians were typically regarded as atheists because they refused to worship the pantheon of Roman gods, and they were accused of incest because they called one another brother and sister and spoke of being united together in one body. And so these depraved pagan ears interpreted all of that in the most sinister way possible. And there was a comparatively tiny community of Christian believers in the city of Rome. But Roman officials regarded them as just an especially dangerous fringe sect of Jewish extremists. So Nero's lie intensified the public contempt for Christianity. This whole catalog of lies and false speculations about Christians, that they were cannibals and all that, those stories circulated throughout the whole Roman Empire, first of all as rumors, and then as urban myths, and finally these false tales, that became the dominant narrative. That's what Christianity is, according to the average Roman. And that's why Christians in the first century of Roman Empire were typically looked upon with deep distrust and dislike. Most of the pagan public literally regarded Christians as criminals, terrorists, bad people. And so all of this made Christians an easy target when Nero needed a scapegoat for the great fire. Under his authority, Roman officials began to sanction and participate in the harshest forms of persecution against believers. Tacitus, the historian who lived, again, through that much of that era, he is the secular historian who recorded that Nero bound Christians in thick wrappings of sackcloth, tied them to poles, then coated them with oil and tar, and set them on fire while they were alive. He used them as torches to light his garden parties. He also crucified believers. Peter was one of his victims not very long after he wrote this epistle. Nero also put Christians in gladiatorial arenas to be eaten by wild animals for the entertainment of crowds. The cruelty that was suffered by those saints is unimaginable for us in our culture. But that level of persecution seems to have been confined mainly to Rome and the surrounding region. And so meanwhile, the notion that Christians were criminals was reaching to the outer edges of the empire. And in fact, that is precisely what was happening when members of that first generation of Christian believers in Jerusalem began to emigrate to Asia Minor. That was the group of exiles that Peter is addressing here. And even in Asia Minor, believers were not allowed to live and worship in peace. These beleaguered saints, having fled persecution in their homeland, would face several more decades of persecution in Pontus, in Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and those places. Some 45 years after Peter wrote this epistle, the governor of Bithynia and Pontus was Pliny the Younger. You may have heard of him. The people whom Peter wrote this epistle to were no doubt still alive, some of them, and living in permanent exile in Pontus and Bithynia. And so their governor, Pliny, wrote a letter to Trajan, who was the first Roman emperor of the second century. And Pliny asked Trajan for advice on how do I deal with Christians? And it's clear from the questions he asked that Christians were regarded simply as outlaws. Pliny doesn't charge them with any specific crimes. It's evident that he believed just to bear the name Christian, to affirm Jesus as Lord, to him that was crime enough. And that's the environment in which these exiled saints were living. And that's the main reason why suffering is the theme that dominates not just our passage, but this entire first epistle of Peter. Peter mentions suffering in every chapter of this letter, starting in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "Now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials." And understand this, Peter is empathetic. He knows that he will die as a martyr. Enemies of the gospel were going to take away his liberty and end his life. And he knows this because Jesus told him in John 21, verses 18 and 19, immediately after our Lord commissioned Peter with the words, "Tend my sheep," he also told Peter, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." And the Apostle John adds this comment to that. He says, "This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." So, suffering under vicious persecution is a subject that Peter, no doubt, had thought a lot about. He's the perfect pastor to compose this epistle in order to encourage these suffering saints in their exile. He brings the subject up at the very beginning of the epistle. And this idea of suffering remains his central theme until he gets to his closing words at the end when he writes this: "Resist the devil, firm in the flesh, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen." That's how he closes. The closing benediction summarizes Peter's main points. These are the points. Number one, that suffering is the common experience of those who are truly saved. Number two, that the pathway to glory is strewn with suffering, but for believers, all of our suffering will give way to eternal glory. And then number three, our suffering is only for a little while. And what he means by that is, in comparison with eternity, it's not even a nanosecond. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." By the way, notice those three points that Peter sums up with, those are also standard Pauline themes as well. Peter and Paul, although they may have occasionally seemed like rivals, Peter and Paul were in perfect agreement here. In fact, listen to Paul on these points. Number one, suffering in this life is the common experience of all believers. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Number two, our suffering prepares us for glory. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 17, "We suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." And then point number three, that this life's hardships are really nothing in comparison to the eternal glory that we will share. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, "Our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." So those same three truths, notice they're also alluded to in the opening verses of our text, 1 Peter 4:12 to the end of chapter 4. Number one, all true Christians suffer. It's an inevitable feature in the life of faith. Listen to 1 Peter 4:12, or look at it if you've turned there. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though some strange thing were happening to you." Nothing strange about suffering. It's our common experience. Number two, suffering paves the way to glory. That's verse 13. To the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Because after all, verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And number three, that the hardships of this suffering pertain only to this short life, but the glory is eternal. And that means, verse 13 again, that even in this life, you can keep on rejoicing, and at the revelation of his glory, you can rejoice with exultation. Or as the New International Version has it, you can be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Notice those twin themes, suffering and glory. Those are Peter's themes in this epistle. He mentions both with equal frequency. And of course, these are common themes throughout the New Testament. Suffering is the necessary prelude to glory. Christ suffered for us, and if we hope to share in his glory, we must also partake in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Peter's counsel to these suffering saints is intensely practical, as it should be. And to most, what he counsels them is going to seem counterintuitive. Notice the response Peter calls for is not the natural reflex response for any of us. The epistle is full of encouragements for these troubled saints to be joyful and patient and thankful and even submissive. He's saying, bear the insults and the injustices that are given to you by your tormentors. Bear those things patiently. In verse 12, do not be surprised. It's not as though some strange thing were happening to you. Verse 13, you're sharing the sufferings of Christ, so keep on rejoicing. Verse 14, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In verse 19, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. Now remember, he's writing to sojourners and exiles. These are people who've been literally dispossessed of home and comfort. They are outcasts. They are persecuted people seeking refuge, but they're still living under intense hostility from the culture around them. And the conventional wisdom of our generation would encourage them then to make the most of their victim status, you know, milk it for political advantage, protest and demonstrate and demand reparations and fight for social justice and rise up, devote your energies to political and legislative remedies, maybe even retaliate, you know? Burn some Teslas. Take up arms to resist the tyrants and put a swift end to this systemic injustice. Now notice, he does start the chapter by saying, arm yourselves. But what he's saying is, wear your spiritual armor. Prepare your minds and your hearts to suffer. Equip yourselves with the same resolve that Christ took to the cross. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, arm yourself for the suffering. Be prepared for it. And verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be indignant or bitter when you're called to suffer as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, does that not sound like that's totally contrary to the spirit of the culture all around us? And understand, it wasn't much different in Peter's time. Christians in our generation need to learn this and take it to heart. You know, believers these days are routinely told that the church needs to change its strategy in order to avert the hostility of the world. Some say, you know, we need to edit and adapt our message. Contextualize is the fancy word they use for it. To cater to the felt needs of the unchurched. Soften your tone. Don't tell people they're sinners and they won't hate you as much. Winsomeness, you know, that's the key to avoiding persecution and gaining the approval and the affirmation of the world. even if it means you have to censor the hard parts of the gospel message. That's what the church in our day is doing. And that has actually been the dominant evangelical strategy for decades, and it has clearly failed. So now we have a growing chorus of other evangelical voices proposing that the church should get aggressive and openly antagonistic with the world, and that we should endeavor to engineer commandeer the reins of power and get it away from Caesar. They want the church to use the machinery of statecraft, and they want believers to band together and use our collective political clout to build the kingdom of Christ on earth through the force of law and government. And I suppose if it becomes necessary, by the power of military might. There are some voices talking that way even today. Basically, render to God the things that are Caesar's. But notice, Peter says none of that. And instead, this entire epistle is loaded with exhortations urging these exiled sufferers to bear patiently the cross of grief and shame, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even while they are being persecuted, to count themselves as privileged to suffer for Christ's sake, to rejoice that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And he also urges them to lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and to keep their conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of our good works, glorify God. In other words, Peter is concerned about their sanctification, not their lack of political clout. He writes, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, they may glorify God. So our best testimony to a hostile world is our sanctification. It's not our collective political clout. And furthermore, persecution is not something the Bible tells us to rise up and resist. It's an instrument by which God blesses us and sanctifies us. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. And by the way, Peter's not the least bit interested in to know whether these strangers and pilgrims are influencing the arts and entertainment world as they fan out into the Roman Empire. He doesn't urge them to try to redeem popular culture. He doesn't want them to try to find redemptive themes in Greek drama. He doesn't hope that they'll learn to use enticing words of man's wisdom in order to win the respect of the leading philosophers of that time. And he doesn't propose a strategy whereby they might wrest power away from Caesar and give it to Peter so that he could rule over Rome as a pope. And to say it bluntly, Peter is not a Christian nationalist. He's not an insurrectionist. Peter, of all people, understands that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And Peter doesn't respond to a massive wave of unjust government-sponsored persecution by trying to make Christians more militant. He's obviously aware of what Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. To me, this is remarkable. Because you know that Peter, as a natural man, kind of did have a dose of insurrection in his heart. He's the guy who cut off Malchus's ear when soldiers came to arrest Jesus. But this is a different Peter now. with a superior strategy. As I said already, his counsel sounds counterintuitive to carnal ears. He exhorts these persecuted exiles who are suffering mistreatment and intimidation and contempt and sometimes even torture and death. He exhorts them, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15, to be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul gave those same instructions in Romans 13. Be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. And this is not as confusing as our generation has made it out to be. When Caesar acts within the sphere wherein he has rightful authority, it is our duty to submit, obey, show respect to the office, even if the ruler who occupies it is a fiend like Nero, or a half-wit like some of the government officials we've occasionally lived under. Not going to name any names, but... Now, we know, don't we, that Peter holds firmly to the principle that when there is a conflict between that which is Caesar's and that which is God's, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Peter is not going to forsake the assembly of the saints or stop the singing of hymns of praise just because some government official tells him he has to. And when he gets sent to prison for worshiping God, whom Caesar despises, he continues singing praise, even in prison. He's not living by the sword anymore. He's not slicing an ear off the captain of the guard. And as he writes this epistle, years after that night in the garden where he brandished his sword against Malchus, the persecution of the saints has actually attained a kind of apocalyptic ferocity. He could see clearly how bad things were for these Christians, believers, and how bad it was for Peter himself. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. What should these suffering saints do? Arm themselves for Armageddon? Organize a protest march on Palatine Hill? Or hold a rally in a Roman forum? No, Peter says, therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In other words, occupy your mind with the truth and devote your heart to prayer. Now, that answer wouldn't be very satisfying to the average evangelical activist today. But Peter had taken to heart these words of Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And he wants to remind these scattered saints of that crucial beatitude. He sums up the message in our passage, and so now I want to look at it point by point and finally get to my outline. I see five imperatives that are either stated or implied in these eight verses that we're concerned with, and I want to point them out to you. Five simple imperatives, and the first is this: be ready. Be ready. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Contrary to much of the American evangelical experience, persecution is not supposed to be an anomaly in the Christian life. Persecution is what's normal, and as long as we live in this world as strangers and aliens, we're going to be treated that way. We're citizens of heaven. We're slaves of Christ. And none of that fits very neatly into the hierarchy of the earth's social pecking order. It's not supposed to. Again, as Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Even in our generation, two millennia after Peter wrote this, the trajectory of this world's constant spiritual decline is following the pattern Paul outlines for us in Romans 1. It's a descent into deeper and deeper depravity. And beloved, it's going to get worse. I don't care who's the president. He's not going to be able to stop that decline. If you're alert at all, you ought to be able already to see signs that suggest the persecution of Christians is about to intensify. In fact, counting statistics worldwide, the persecution of Christians right now is worse than it's ever been, ever. Did you realize that in the 20th century alone, more Christians died for their faith than in all previous 19 centuries combined? Todd Johnson, who's the president of Global Christianity and Mission at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, said this. He said, more than, I'm quoting him, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the last two millennia, more than half of which died in the 20th century under fascist and communist regimes. We also estimate that 1 million Christians were killed between 2001 and 2010, and about 900,000, almost a million, were killed from 2011 to 2020. So that's the statistics, and it escapes us because we kind of live in a cocoon here. But worldwide, in our culture, the threat of dying for our faith doesn't seem all that imminent. But meanwhile, we can't ignore what's happening worldwide. Christians currently being killed by their faith, for their faith, by the thousands in Nigeria and in the Democratic Republic of Congo. You don't hear about it these days from the mainstream media, but just Google it, and you will see dozens of news items about the slaughter. During Christmas of 2003, 100 believers were killed in Nigeria because they refused to recant their faith. At the time, back in 2003, I tweeted a news item about it from the New York Post, and the article opened with this sentence, quote, "A never-ending massacre of Christians being killed for sport is reportedly happening in Nigeria, and yet the world appears to be largely deaf to the matter." That's a sad state of affairs when the New York Post is more aware of the mass slaughter of Christians in Africa than most churches in America are. But that is the current state of the world's contempt for Christ. In fact, did you know that just last month, February of 2025, 70 Christians were found beheaded in a Protestant church in Kasanga in the Democratic Republic of Congo? The major news outlets here in America hardly made any mention of it at all, but it happened. 70 believers were herded into a church by Islamic militants, and all of them were unceremoniously beheaded, slaughtered for their faith. So despite all the clever strategies of stylish American megachurches on the one hand, and all the evangelical political activists on the other hand, this world's contempt for Christ is speedily getting worse. It's not getting better, and it's not going to get better. And Scripture gives us every reason to think it's going to continue in that vein. Evil men will wax worse and worse. Now, if you were a post-millennialist, you'd probably say, that's eschatological pessimism, to think that the persecution of Christians is going to get worse, that evil men and imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But that is not pessimism. That's what the Bible says. It also declares, and I absolutely believe, that God's truth will triumph in the end. Truth triumphs, not by the wisdom of this world, not by the scheming and politicking of and social leveraging of mere mortals. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it's the Apostle Paul who says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then in the very next verse, he adds this, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those are Paul's words, not mine. And you can call that pessimistic. And it will sound that way to those who rely on horses and trust in chariots, or to those who think large armies of people wielding political power are necessary in order for the truth to triumph, or to anyone who thinks that righteousness comes through the law, if any of those ideas are the key to your strategy for winning the world, large portions of biblical eschatology will sound pessimistic to you. But as I've said more than once, Greta Thunberg is a pessimist. I'm not. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a Calvinist. And Calvinists can't be pessimistic because we know that God is still sovereign. He is always in control. He works all things together for good, and His truth will triumph in due time. That's a certainty because God's inerrant, infallible word says so. Now, let me be clear. I am totally and enthusiastically in favor of voting for laws that, insofar as possible, and also electing candidates, insofar as possible, who have values that reflect the influence of biblical principles. That's a good thing. And I'm in favor of it. But I'm not in favor of thinking that that's the key strategy by which we can remedy what's wrong with human society. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Truth triumphs, not because Christians expend all their resources and energies to elect the right political candidates. Truth triumphs because Christ is Lord. And He who is called faithful and true will strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will accomplish that victory with a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth, which, of course, is the sharp sword of the Word of God. That's why it comes out of His mouth. He'll accomplish it that way, not by a proxy who sits in the Oval Office. Which is to say, in this time of political turmoil, with an overabundance of zeal coming from every corner of Caesar's realm, 21st century evangelicals need to adjust our expectations. We need to stand athwart the winds of culture as society rushes headlong into those judgments that Paul describes in Romans 1. But earthly strategies designed to turn aside this world's hatred for Jesus, that's a vain hope. You don't improve the testimony or the effectiveness of the gospel by dressing the church up in the latest fashions, or by cultivating an obsession with academic prestige, or by campaigning for political clout, or by pretending that as Christians, we're the paragons of cultural savvy. You know, or by using any other strategy to curry favor or to seek friendship with the world. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And persecution is inevitable if we seek to live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly culture. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Remember, Jesus says, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's John 15, verses 18 through 20. Or back to our text, do not be surprised as though some strange thing has happened to you. Persecution is inevitable. Be ready. Imperative number two, be glad. I'm sounding like Warren Wiersbe here, all right, with all the B's. Be ready, be glad, verses 13 through 14. But to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now again, this is totally counterintuitive counsel. Some would say this is bad counsel, because you're not being empathetic. But Peter says, when you're persecuted, be glad. He's only repeating what he had heard Jesus preach, Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of the great birthrights of every Christian, we all inherit this, it's the ability to rejoice always. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh. Now, that verse is often mistranslated and misread. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible both have Paul saying, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as if Paul is adding something to the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made. That's not the point, because nothing whatsoever was lacking in Christ's afflictions that Paul or anyone else needed to compensate for. So read this verse carefully. They've fixed it in the Legacy Standard Bible. I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh. In other words, by suffering for the sake of the church and suffering in the name of Christ, Paul is entering more fully into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death. He's filling up in himself what is lacking in relationship to Christ's suffering. And that's a reason to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted. Nothing is more Christ-like, and nothing does more to conform us to the likeness of Christ. And that's exactly what Peter has in mind right here in the text when he says, we should rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted. We're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And furthermore, Peter says, that joy is going to be multiplied by infinity at the revelation of Christ's glory. The knowledge that this is what the future holds, that should be enough to make any Christian glad. And frankly, that's what keeps me from being pessimistic. Here's another reason to be glad, verse 14, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. It's actually a token of God's favor. So be ready, be glad. Number three, be steadfast, verses 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, I'm going to need to abbreviate these last three points so I don't go into overtime, but this is vital to Peter's argument. Again, the way he wants them to convey their message to the world is not by marches and demonstrations and the other common tools of protest and political activism, but instead, he wants them to answer the world's contempt by putting their sanctification on display. It's okay, it's more than okay, it's a divinely bestowed blessing to suffer as a Christian for Christ's sake, to be persecuted in the name of Christ and for his honor and his glory. There's frankly no more higher privilege than to suffer as a Christian. This is true triumph, to glorify God in his name. In other words, thank God that you bear Christ's name. So be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the world, in the Lord. Your suffering is not in vain either. So glorify God for it. So follow the logic of these imperatives. Be ready, be glad, be steadfast. Now number four, be humble. Persecution is not only a blessing, it's also a tool by which God purifies and strengthens the church. And that's what Peter means by the word judgment in verse 17. What he has in mind might entail a measure of fatherly discipline, but it doesn't imply even a hint of condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, there is still a need for testing and strengthening and even correcting the church. And the church is what Peter means when he speaks of the household of God. And therefore, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, what does this mean when he says it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved? Understand here, he's not suggesting that God has a hard time saving us. Though in all candor, as I peer into my own heart, I have to confess to my shame that I haven't always made it an easy task for the Spirit of God to conform me to the likeness of Christ. I get that. But that's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying if life is hard for the redeemed person, if honoring Christ and following him always entails taking up a cross and suffering, if it always subjects the saints to persecution and anguish and hardships and even death at the hands of wicked people, how much more severe will God's final judgment be for the godless man and the sinner? And all of that should compel us to be humble and sober-minded and zealous for the salvation of the lost. It's quite a humbling realization when we see that even for redeemed people, on the scale of what we actually deserve, persecution isn't really a cosmic injustice, but it is a tool that God providentially uses for our sanctification. It's literally a means by which he brings us into this eternal triumph that, frankly, we don't deserve. And Peter is going to underscore this principle in chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Gird yourself with humility. He's no doubt thinking of when Christ girded himself with a towel and washed Peter's feet. You know, that was on the eve of Jesus' death. He's facing persecution that Jesus knew was coming, death, facing it with humility. And that is our example. That's how we should be. So be ready, be glad, be steadfast, be humble, and now fifth and finally, be faithful. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, Scripture defines faith as the love of the truth. Faithfulness means having such strong convictions that you stand with the truth of God's word, even when it's costly, even when it earns you severe persecution. Verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." You serve a faithful God, so be faithful in doing good. That doesn't need a lot of exposition, really. Nothing I would say can improve on what the text says. Be faithful in doing good. Be faithful. As Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, "The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life." So be faithful, beloved. Let me say one other thing in closing. There's nothing elegant or impressive about suffering persecution. So even if you follow all five of these imperatives, it's not going to win you many accolades. Paul suffered so much that at the end of his life, no one but Luke even wanted to be closely associated with him anymore. And in fact, suffering is a powerful reminder that we should never regard the Christian faith as purely or even predominantly an academic matter. It's not academic merely. Ever since the Puritan era ended, the quest for academic respectability and what I think is an illicit craving for academic honors and intellectual status, this has actually undermined the faith and weakened the testimony of the church. But on the other hand, persecution, if it's well received, that is a powerful, practical affirmation and an unanswerable testimony to the world that our faith is real, that the gospel is true, and that heaven's glory will ultimately triumph over all the evils of this world. So may God give us grace no longer to live in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our natural instincts run contrary to every admonition contained in this passage. Give us grace to respond to the contempt of this world with a pure Christ-like grace and steadfastness, and grant us the wisdom to see and to embrace with our whole hearts the reality that it is truly a blessing to suffer for the name of Christ. May we live by that name. May we glorify you in that name. May we live lives that truly honor that name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.